as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, I'm a little encouraged because I realize that perhaps we don't know all there is to know about one of the most familiar passages that there is in the Bible today. Blessed are those that mourn. What are they mourning? Their spiritual poverty. Why are they mourning it? Because they've come to realize that however great we are not great enough to measure up to what God has in mind for us. Even when we're believers, we should be mourning our spiritual poverty. We should be producing and enhancing our Christian character with an attitude of humility. We're to be saying, I can't, and God answers us and says, I never said you could, but I will, I always said I would. For he lends us himself that he might be all that we are not and do all that we cannot. So we thought of blessed are they that mourn and blessed are they that mourn their spiritual poverty next, didn't we? The one that God says he will dwell with is the one who has a contrite heart. And we talked a little bit about contrition, what it really means to mourn our spiritual poverty and to work at that so that we never get too big for our boots and therefore unusable in God's hand. And today we're going to be looking at blessed are the meek. Now the word meek, P-R-A-U-S, isn't weakness. When you think of meek, you think of weak because it rhymes, I suppose. But meekness is in no wise weakness. It's rather controlled strength. That's what the word means. Harnessed energy. When Jesus said he was meek and lowly of heart, I sort of reacted against that today because of the way that our English language is deteriorating maybe or changing a little bit. Because meekness means weakness in my mind. And I don't like to even say the prayer, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Look upon a little child. Suffer me to come to thee. Pity my simplicity. I used to say that when I was a little girl. Because it makes him sound simple. It's not just my simplicity I'm thinking about when I say gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It's a weak Christ. And Christ wasn't weak. Christ was strong. And it really more or less talks about self-control, harnessed strength. In Billy Graham's book, The Secret of Happiness, he has some very interesting things to say. This is an excellent book on the Beatitudes, incidentally. It's an old book. It's been out a long time, but I tell you, it's been all around the world and really meant a lot to people that want to study the Beatitudes. I recommend it to you. But he talks about the true meaning of meekness, and he says, our society today says, get ahead by intimidation. Look out for number one. He quotes a woman in here who said, I want to climb the ladder of success and I don't care whose fingers I step on as I climb up the rungs. That awfully aggressive sort of unfeminine thing to say. I don't like it much. But it's out there. Getting ahead by intimidation. That was a book. And there are courses on things like that. Billy Graham says this, in his characteristic way, Jesus was saying something quite shocking, quite revolutionary to his listeners when he said, happy are the meek. He was saying something quite the opposite to what we hear around today as the way of happiness. We say, happy are the clever, for they shall inherit the admiration of their friends. Happy are the aggressive, for they shall inherit prosperity. Happy are the talented, for they shall inherit a career. Happy are the rich, for they shall inherit a world of friends and a house full of modern gadgets. That's what the world says. And yet Jesus came along and said, happy are the self-controlled. Happy are the meek. Happy are the humble. Happy are those that mourn their spiritual poverty. Meekness isn't weakness. It does not mean cringing before God like a subdued, whipped puppy whimpering. It means something altogether different. I always worried when I became a Christian that I'd become a church mouse. And I had a wonderful older lady that nurtured me and mentored me in those days. She was a deacon's wife in our little Baptist church I started to go to. And Mrs. Garden was a real model for me. And I remember just wanting to be around her and be in her home. And when I was finished with my teaching in the evening, I'd use any excuse to just get over there. And she'd be sitting, I always remember her sitting ironing and talking to me, and just the environment of the home was such a Christ-filled environment, it was just sheer heaven for me to be there. And I remember her saying once, I don't want to be a church mouse. And this woman to me was the picture of meekness, and yet she was a strong woman. She was harnessed. She was controlled. Stott says, happy are the unhappy. Happy are those that mourn, and happy are those that meek, which sounds as if that's a miserable affair. And yet Jesus says the strange thing is when God has harnessed us, when we are in his control, and he is controlling our strength, then meekness is the result. And those people have the world at their feet. They inherit the world. Now, he's not talking about possessions. It means you've got it all together. Because when you are in control, your world is in control around you. Your world in the kitchen and your world with your children, your world with your husband, your world with your neighbors, and your world in your church. Meekness is self-control. And this is a solid foundation for living. This is an attitude that we should be growing up in our lives. Billy Graham says, God is not happy with our unhappiness. And yet if we go around the things he's talking about here, as the world says, we will be unhappy. And yet a meek spirit, a controlled spirit, is a happy spirit. Now, meekness isn't homegrown. There's no way. We need a new nature. We need a new birth. Jesus said, I'm meek and lowly of heart. And if we receive him, then he lends us the ability to learn how to be meek. We hang our pride on his meekness. And meekness deals with pride, as it should. We are partakers of the divine nature. I've often said when I'm giving my testimony, take a pig and dress it up and send it to Cambridge and teach it some things, and it'll still be a pig. I know, because I went to Cambridge with an old nature, an animal nature, if you like. But give me the divine nature, which I received when I became a Christian, and I change character. And so the proud pig becomes the humble person over time, and it takes time to grow meekness. But if he will harness my pride, if he will deal with the Pharisee in me, then it's going to be all right. Remember our poem, One Day I Found Within My Heart Someone Who'd Been There From the Start, a prudish person, self-appointed, self-sufficient, self-anointed. Though I a true disciple be, I've met the Pharisee in me. He's there as I start out my week, advising me that meek is weak. He's up before me every day to figure out a better way than following him submissively. I've met the Pharisee in me. So the word has the connotation, first of all, of control. Three words we're going to talk about. First of all, control. We've got to be harnessed. A disciple needs to be harnessed. What does that mean? It means to be broken in, because the word literally has to do with a wild horse or a wild donkey that's been broken in. Not broken down or broken into bits. Just broken in. I wrote a little Easter book for children. It's called Caleb's Colt. And I took it off a sermon of my husband's that I heard years and years ago, a wonderful sermon about the little donkey that was tied where four ways meet. Stuart had this wonderful sermon that he used to give to teenagers. But it's a question of being at the crossroads like the little donkey was, and he'd never been broken in. Just wild. Because donkeys and wild horses need to be broken in. All the gifts are there, all the strength is there, all the beautiful little donkey is there, it's all there. But it's a pretty useless animal unless it's broken in. And then along came Jesus, as you know the story, and sat on him. And that's what needs to happen to us, to you and to me. Jesus needs to sit on us. We need sitting on. Don't use that expression over here. You know, somebody that's too big for their boots, somebody needs to sit on that person, sit on that kid, sit on that woman, sit on that man. Well, Jesus sat on the little donkey. And it was a real miracle, because you don't just get up and sit on an unbroken colt. It needs to be broken in. Of course, it knew who was sitting on it, I'm sure. And when we realize who it is that wants to control us, who it is that wants to break us in, then we will submit like the little donkey did and carry Jesus head and shoulders above everybody. So everybody sees who? The little donkey? No. They see Jesus, high and lifted up. Now then, that's what it means to be meek, to have the wild donkey in us controlled. And if you know yourself at all, whatever your personality, there's a wild donkey inside you. That's a picture of the flesh. It's a picture of this uncontrolled nature that has not been harnessed by Jesus Christ. The Pharisee in me is unbroken. The Pharisee in me is proud. He is selfish. The Pharisee in me says, get off my back. No, Christ will sit on my back. Nobody will tell me what to do. I'll run my religion my way, by my rules. I don't want to be fed. I don't want to be led. I'm a wild, untamed law unto myself. So the first thing we need to realize or ask ourselves is, have I been broken in? Who controls my life? Does Jesus Christ control it, or do I control it? Does the disciple in me control it? Let him control it? Or does the Pharisee in me control my thinking, my attitude? And remember, there be attitudes, beautiful attitudes. Who controls me? Now, when you think about the little donkey, he's led because he's been broken in, but he's also loaded. That's what donkeys are for. God made donkeys to be loaded. And when you see the pictures on the television of these incredible travel pictures that I often watch, travel logs, you see them perhaps in the Andes loaded up. You think, oh, there's too much load on that poor little donkey. But donkeys can carry a lot. And the idea is that once they're broken in, they're loaded up. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yoked to me, you'll learn what burdens I want you to bear, and the burdens I want you to bear will not break you. They won't break you, for I am meek and lowly of heart. That's the context of him saying about himself, that he was meek and lowly of heart. What does he mean? He means that close to him, yoked to him, like that old yoke would put two animals together so they couldn't get away, the old animal and the young animal that was learning from the old animal. And as the animals go along, the old one will show the young one how to pull the load. Yoked to him, close to him, we will know that the burdens he asks us to bear are easy and light. That's what he says. What is the burden that Christ will ask us to bear? You say, I don't like the sound of this. I got enough burdens of my own. This doesn't sound a very happy talk. And yet Jesus said, blessed are the meek, blessed are the broken in, blessed are the led, blessed are the laded. Like a little donkey, under control. How can you be blessed or happy bearing a burden? Well, you see, it's Christ's burden, and he's going to bear it with you and for you. But what is Christ's burden? The burden of Christ is the redemption of the world. The burden of Christ is the redemption of the world. And if you are yoked to Christ, you will bear some of that burden. It will be easy, it will be light, because his shoulder is under it, and you're just going along the side, but you're bearing a little bit of it, as much as he knows you can take. It will be easy and it will be light. But I tell you, it will be a burden for the redemption of the world. In other words, you will care about people's souls. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that says, no one cared for my soul. It's such a sad little verse. Actually, some people think it refers as a prophecy to Christ, that nobody cared for him when he really needed them, that he was rejected. But it can be echoed as we look around the faces of our neighbors, as I sit for hours sometimes on airports waiting for the next plane. I look around me and I look at all the faces and I wonder where all those people are going and who's at home, or if there is anybody at home, or if they want to go home. And then I watch everybody saying hello and I watch everybody saying goodbye. Airports are the most happy places in the world and the most miserable places in the world, because you get off a plane and half the people are meeting somebody and that's the happy bit. But you get on the plane and half the people are leaving someone and that's the sad bit. So you see tears and happiness. I see it nearly every day of my life because I'm traveling so much. And you know, I just wonder when I look at those faces, did anybody ever care for their soul? Did anybody ever pray for them? Did anybody ever share Christ with them? Did anybody ever tell them about Jesus? And did anybody ever warn them that unless they accept Christ, they're not going to go to heaven? Did anybody ever tell them that? Because us Bible-believing Christians are supposed to believe that. Did anybody ever do it? When you are loaded as a controlled little donkey, you will care about people's souls, and you will bear and carry some of that burden, so much so that you'll do something about it. You won't just be burdened down with it, but you'll be involved with eternal things. Yes, there will be many material things that are the things God wants us to be involved with, but somewhere along the line, there will be some spiritual activity going on in our lives if we have a spirit of meekness, if we are willing to be led by him. Now, in Matthew 23, if you'd like to turn to that just for a moment, in Matthew chapter 23, we meet the Pharisee in me, who doesn't like being meek, remember? And as I was reading over again Matthew 23, which we will keep coming back to in this series, because this is the chapter I want to show you, this picture, this snapshot of the Pharisee, I was amazed as I just went right through the chapter and I took a pen and I just underlined all the things Jesus said about the Pharisees. Let me tell you what they were. Verse 13, hypocrites, verse 15, hypocrites, verse 16, blind guides, 17, blind fools, 19, blind men, 23, hypocrites, 24, blind guides, 25, hypocrites, 26, blind Pharisee, 27, hypocrites, 29, hypocrites, 33, snakes, broods of vipers. This is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Controlled strength. Saying the things that needed to be said. Confronting. Being meek doesn't mean being weak. Who was he talking to? The Pharisee. Now remember, we have a Pharisee in me. And Jesus says to him all those things. Have you heard him say that to you lately? Hypocrite. 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 Blind man. Blind woman. Snake. Viper. What did Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. It's amazing. Sometimes we are just Pharisaic. And Christ has to speak to us as strongly as he spoke to the Pharisees here. What were they doing? Go back to verse 4. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. That's interesting. Burdens. They tie up heavy burdens and put them on men's shoulders. What does that mean? You give them a lot of rules of religion, and it weighs them down. How much time they have to spend in the temple, how much money they have to give in their tithe, how many steps they can walk on a Sunday, what sort of clothes they should wear. Legalism, rules, that can burden someone down. And the Pharisee in me wants to get it all tidy, and he also wants to tell other people what to do about all those things. Not so the meek. I well remember the Pharisee in me loves to load people up. I think it's because those of us that are leaders and are bossy, like I am, and aggressive, just like to see other people work hard, you know? I love to see that. I love to load people up, overload them. I had somebody call me once here at church and say, Jill, you're going to finish me off. You're just loading all this stuff on me. And they said, what are you doing? Well, fortunately, I was able to tell them that I was overloading myself as well as overloading them. But sometimes I ask myself, now, wait a minute. Am I asking somebody to do something I should be doing myself? Because I'm good at delegating. I call it delegating. But sometimes it means you're putting a burden on someone that you've no right to put on them. I remember working very closely with my best friend, Angie Mills, at home in England. For 12 years, we ran the youth work together. And she was very, very close to me. I've never had a friend that close before or since, and probably never will again. We were thrown together, sort of 24 hours of the day in those days. But Angie was a new convert. She'd come to us actually through Stuart's brother, Bernard and Helen, who knew her. She'd been converted at a Billy Graham meeting in Manchester as an air hostess. And the day after she was converted, she had 2 weeks holiday, and Helen Briscoe knew her, and she called me. Helen called me and said, would you have this friend of mine? I knew her in school. Can't believe she walked out of the Billy Graham crusade. She's got 2 weeks holiday. She's willing to come up to Cape and Ray, the youth center where we were living. Would you just have her in the home and just, you know, spend some time with her? So Angie came and she stayed. God has just blessed her. But in those early days, she was just very pretty, beautiful, intense air hostess. She came on staff. The week she arrived, Stuart's secretary went to be a missionary or accepted a call to France, and so he was left without a secretary. Angie became Stuart's secretary for all those years. And she became my best and closest friend. And we began to do this youth work that just got away on us, and we were busy day and night and in the middle of the night, and it was a wonderful, wonderful thing that happened. She was very gifted, very talented. I soon learned that. She could do anything. She could play the violin. She could speak 3 languages. She could just do all this stuff. She loved kids. Kids loved her. She was a tomboy. She would take 30 kids off into the mountains, climbing. Everything I asked her to do, she did. One day she said to me, I always remember, 3 or 4 years into this, you know, I was the leader and she was my second hand. She said, Jill, I like to be asked, not told. That's all she ever said in 20 years, and she could have said a lot more to me as we worked together. Jill, I like to be asked, not told. And I realized the Pharisee in me was loading her up with things that I really had no right to load her up with. I have to be very careful. We have to be very careful that we are not putting roles and rules of religion or work on people and making them feel guilty because they're not doing them. This doesn't mean we shouldn't delegate. This doesn't mean we shouldn't invite people to take the opportunity to worship, but I think you know what I'm getting at here. I like to be asked, not told. The Pharisee in me unloaded a whole lot of stuff onto Angie that at that point I had no right to be loading onto her. She was able meekly, with controlled strength, to confront me on that. And this is what I mean. Sometimes we have to meekly confront people and say, hey, I like to be asked, not told. So the little donkey learns how to be led. The little donkey learns how to be loaded. The little donkey learns that he's loved. When we were in Bonaire, which is a little island off somewhere or other, South America, I don't know where I was, but it was beautiful. It really was. Blue sky and sea and everything, sand. And this was the time I took Judy and the baby. The baby was only 3 months, Andrew. And Greg came along for a week's holiday and they stayed after me. And we had a wonderful time ministering to Caribbean women. That's where it is, in the Caribbean, off the coast of Venezuela. There were wild donkeys in Bonaire. They'd been brought in to do some work originally, years and years and years ago. But then they didn't need them. They were mining. I think they were in the mines. And so they just turned the donkeys loose. Just a handful of donkeys had been imported. But now they're an absolute pest. They wake you up at night. They eat all the stuff along the road. There are thousands of them. They cause accidents in the car. You come around a corner and go flat into 10 donkeys. They are absolutely have bred out of control. Nobody knows what to do with them. They're not loved, they're not cared for. And when I looked at them, I thought of Smokey, who was the donkey we were given back in England for the children. He was very old. He was literally gray. He was so old. And the farmer said, maybe your children would like to use him and make him a pet. And if he can stay in the field where you are, that's fine. I don't really want to put him down. He's done me good service all these years. And so we cared for Smokey. We had Smokey. And he was loved. He was so loved. Our children had this gorgeous donkey and they cared for him. And I thought what a difference there is between being a wild donkey and just getting in everybody's way and causing accidents and wandering around and useless and just a pest, and being loved and controlled and ridden. And of course there is a difference. We have to learn to submit and to be meek. How do we do this? Well, we evaluate what area of our life is unbroken. If you want some practical hints, what parts of me need taming, you should ask. Can you think of one part? Many parts? What's kicking up its heels in my life? What's trying to shake off God's control? Is it a relationship I'm trying to handle on my own? Is it finances? Is it plans? What is it? What needs harnessing? Is it just things? I'm sure I've used this poem, but I'm going to use it again because I use it all over the place and it's a strong thing. Scott Wesley's brand poems, Things, remember that? Things upon the mantle, things on every shelf, things that others gave me, things I gave myself, things I've stored in boxes that don't mean much anymore, old magazines and memories behind the attic door, things on hooks and hangers, things on ropes and rings, things I guard that blind me to the pettiness of things. Am I like the rich young ruler? Ruled by all I own. If Jesus came and asked me, could I leave them all alone? O Lord, I look to heaven, beyond the veil of time, to gain eternal insight that nothing's really mine, and to only ask for daily bread and all contentment brings, to find freedom as your servant in the midst of all these things. For discarded in the junkyards, rusting in the rain, lie things that took the finest years of lifetimes to obtain. And whistling through the tombstones, the hollow breezes sing, A song of dreams surrendered to the tyranny of things. That is powerful stuff. It really is. And you know, the Pharisee in me loves his things. Few they may be, but he loves his things. Where do we get the power to do something about this? As we meditate in the scriptures and see examples of this, see commands about it, see promises of power to be released into a spirit of meekness. I think of Ishmael. Do you know what the Bible says about Ishmael? God giving a prophecy about this little boy that would be saved and grow up under God's care. But God says about him, he will be a wild donkey of a man. That's exactly what the scriptures say. He'll be a wild donkey of the man. I wonder if that's what God says when he leans out of heaven and looks at me. It's a wild donkey of a woman down there. Just look at her, uncontrolled, untamed, unbroken, not led, not fed, not evaluating her life, asking what area of her life is unbroken. You have to meditate. You have to get alone and be brave enough to talk about it to God and say, God, I hope you don't look at me like you looked at Ishmael and say, well, there's a wild donkey of a person. Pharisee in me, of course, is furious with all this talk. Like Ishmael's story, which was very interesting if you remember the story, Ishmael was furious at his little brother because he was jealous. Parental favoritism was going on. Sarah and Abraham were favoring Isaac, little four-year-old Isaac, giving him a party, never given Ishmael a party. Ishmael was the firstborn, Hagar's child, Abraham's child. So he got furious at his little brother and began, as Galatians tell us, to mock him, and it was more than just brotherly teasing. The word that's used in Galatians was persecute his little brother. Maybe we have little brothers that persecute other little brothers. We know what that means when it gets beyond the normal and becomes very dangerous and hostile and nasty, venomous. He fell out with his family because of the wild donkey in himself. He was thrown out of his family, Sertel. Wandered in the desert, was about to die, if you remember, and it says God heard the voice of the lad where he was. God looked after Ishmael because he'd promised Ishmael he would control him, he would change him, he would be his man. And God did. He got hold of the wild donkey in Ishmael, and he became a prince. Now, as God said, his hand will be against everyone and everybody's hand against him. His hand will be against his brothers and his brother's hand against him. But God got hold of Ishmael in measure. Yes, he did. How do we know? Many reasons. They both buried Abraham. And Ishmael became stronger than Isaac. He could have got his own back, but he didn't. And there was an uneasy reconciliation between the two boys. And of course, one of his descendants wrote Proverbs 31, the king of Massah. Where did he get all that wisdom? The things my mother taught me, the things her mother taught him, it says. So somewhere along the line, Hagar had been able to teach Ishmael enough to pass on to his descendants so that one of them wrote that wonderful, wonderful passage of Proverbs 31. A lot of meekness in Proverbs 31. God harnessed his temper. He didn't raid Isaac's tents. Now apply that. If God can get hold of us, we won't fall out with our family. If God can get hold of us, we'll say the right thing and not the wrong thing. If God can get hold of us, we'll forgive somebody that's done us down, however terrible it's been. And I tell you, Ishmael had a lot to forgive Isaac for, a lot to forgive Abraham for, a lot to forgive Sarah for. But he was able to do it, I believe. And we'll be able to do it, because that's what meekness is all about. He didn't fight back. He controlled his fists. He didn't retaliate. Think of Moses. It says that Moses, in the Bible, it says he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Did you know that? If you say, who's meek in the Bible, apart from Jesus, would you ever have thought of Moses? I don't think of Moses as meek, but that's because I'm thinking weak. When I think control strength, I think, yeah. Now, he wasn't always meek. He got sick of being meek. Few times. That's encouraging, isn't it? It means that you and I can get sick of being meek, and we're not the only ones in the face of the earth. It doesn't happen too often. But his prevailing attitude was meekness. Remember, he broke the Ten Commandments because he had a temper? Came down, lost his temper, and broke the Ten Commandments? Every time you break your temper, you break the Ten Commandments. Not quite as drastically as he did. I mean, he really broke them, didn't he? He threw them down out of his hands and broke them and had to climb the mountain again. That's where he got it together. Meekness grows on the top of the mountain. I've climbed that mountain many times. You know, you're on the top of the mountain. You get all meek. All in tune. Wonderful. You know, Jesus is filling our hearts and we're all happy and had a marvelous quiet time. We've worshipped. And we come down to the bottom of the mountain. And what do? We break the Ten Commandments. And we have to climb the mountain again. But meekness grows on the top of the mountain. The idea is to take it down into the valley with you and meet who's there doing all those things you don't want to meet, like your brother making a fool of himself. How do you deal with that? Well, if Christ by his Spirit is growing the fruit of the Spirit, which is meekness, temperance, self-control in your life, you'll be able to cope in the valley as you do on the mountain. Strong personalities need tempering with the Spirit's grace, don't they? And Moses' personality was tempered, and there's the word again, temperance, moderation, meekness. They all have the same idea together. When you think of Moses being criticized by his sister and his brother in Numbers 12, 1 through 16, that was very hard. He didn't answer back. He married a woman they didn't approve of. Have you ever know anyone? Maybe you've been in that situation where somebody didn't approve of you. Maybe his mother. Does she ever approve of somebody her son marries? Any mother? I think it's hard for mothers. I'm on the other side now, so I know it from both ways. But I did marry a man, and I could never, ever please his mother. I knew that. Once I'd accepted that, we got along fine. Once I'd tried to make her approve of me, that never worked. But I tell you, to live with disapproval is difficult. And when you're being disapproved of because you've married somebody and you've got a real mess on your hands for that, well, that's a problem. And there were all sorts of problems. She was a black lady. That didn't help, apparently, in those days, like sometimes it doesn't help in our days. Lots of problems. And Miriam and Aaron got after him for it. And he never said a thing, because it says in that passage he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. He knew how to keep his mouth shut. He let God say it. God said it very dramatically, if you remember. Miriam was struck with leprosy. That's dramatic. He learned to control his tongue and not to say what perhaps he'd like to have said and let God say it for him. You know, as a pastor's wife, very difficult when you're a pastor's wife to cope with criticism. You get a lot of it. I am absolutely amazed at the pain out there among ministry wives. Why? Mostly because of criticism. Tremendous amount of criticism heaped on the pastor's wife's head for different reasons. Some deserved, perhaps, but most of it undeserved. How do you cope with that? How are you meekly able to confront what you need to and to accept what you must and to survive? Well, 1 Corinthians 4 is a wonderful passage of scripture. Don't have time to get into it, but I tell you, I recite it every day just so it takes me into my day and I can cope rightly with the criticism that comes in a meek attitude, hopefully. Paul said, who is being criticized, it's a very small thing that I am judged of you. He didn't say it's nothing that I'm judged of you. He said it's a very small thing. And somehow we have to get to the point when people criticize us of saying and being able to say, it's a very small thing that I am judged of you. I've listened to what you say, but you see, says Paul in that passage, I don't even judge myself. Now that's the temptation. Somebody's criticizing you and you just start and beat yourself with this. Oh, it must be right. And you take it all. Paul says, well, I don't even have that self-evaluation. I can't do that. He says, the Lord that judges me. Oh no, one more. Or of any human court. It's a very small thing that I am judged of you or any human court. Neither do I judge myself. It's the Lord that judges me. It's a wonderful passage if you're suffering criticism. Get into it. And learn what it is from Paul, not just from Jesus and Moses and Ishmael, to be meek. So how do we cope with this? Be in the Bible. Be looking for things that remind you that you must mourn your spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those that mourn it. and develop this meekness of attitude. So that's the first word, control. The second word, courtesy. Courtesy. Temperance, moderation, has the connotation of the word in the Greek of courtesy. Not too much courtesy around in Christian behavior today. Pete has been waiting in a restaurant. He said he began to dread the Christians coming in. Isn't that awful? He said they were the rudest. They never gave me a big tip. He said they were just bad, bad news. He said I didn't want to serve them. And then his wife said to him, well, it's better you get them than anyone else, Peter. I mean, you're a Christian. Be awful if these non-Christian waitresses got them, and then what would they think? Tough. There was a newspaper that was accused of not being honest. And that's the big thing in America, I find. Let's tell it all. Let's tell it how it is. Let's hang it all out. Let's say what you think, because it'll make you feel better. What about the poor other person? Maybe it won't make them feel better at all. Courtesy asks the question, how's this going to make the other person feel, even if it makes me feel better? Is it good manners? Is it appropriate to say these things? Well, this newspaper got fed up being accused of not being honest. So they said there will be one issue when we are absolutely honest about everything we put in the paper. It was sold out before it was produced. This is a true story. This is hysterical. This is the wedding announcements, okay? Winifred Jones and Jim Smith were married Saturday at the church. The bride is a very ordinary girl who doesn't know anything more about cooking than a jackrabbit and never helped her mother 3 days in her whole life. She certainly isn't a beauty by any means, and he has a gait like a duck. The groom is in an up-to-date loafer. He spends most of his time hanging out at the pool hole, has been living off his old folks at home all of his life. He's not worth shucks. It will be a hard life for both of them. Have we to be searingly honest? Or are we to produce the Christian virtue of courtesy? I would like to think that we would. And the third word is compliant. The word is gentleness. There is so much in this word meekness. Control is the basic thought of it, harnessed strength and energy. Certainly courtesy has a lot to do with it. And with that goes gentleness. Meekness means gentleness, from which we get our word gentleman, gentle lady, gentlewoman, a product of the Christian era, incidentally. St. Francis of Sales, great saint in the church, said, "Nothing is as strong as gentleness. Nothing is as good as gentleness." Gentleness is real strength. It was said of Eric Liddell of Chariots of Fire fame, he was ridiculously humble in victory, utterly generous and gentle in defeat. Of an athlete, I love it. That's not weakness. To me, that's strength, right? An English writer in the 1600s who was not a believing Christian said, writing the history of Jesus, or about those days, "In those days in Judea, that knightly gentleman Jesus Christ was healing and working." And he called him a knightly gentleman, Jesus Christ. Jesus expects us to be gentle. He treated people gently. He looked at the lepers and said, "Well, where are the nine? Why have only you come back to say thank you?" Saying thank you is part of the courtesy, but the gentle spirit is there as well. Now, the Pharisee in me, of course, says, have that. John Stott says in his book, The Christian and Culture, it's easy to say in church in the Anglican service, "God be merciful to me, a miserable sinner." And those of us that have been grown up, myself included, in that heritage, can say all of those wonderful, wonderful confessions off my heart. "God be merciful to me, a miserable sinner." But let anyone else say it to me after church. And I'm going to take them on, he said. If somebody comes up to me and says, "Pastor, I think you're a miserable sinner," I'll punch them on the nose. That's what John Scott said. That's the Pharisee in me. I can say it about myself, but don't let anybody else say it about me. So if I'm going to be a happy person, if I'm going to build my life on things that really matter, I'm going to have to nurture the disciple in me and build my life on a good foundation of meekness. Now let's finish our poem. I know the Lord rebukes my guest in scathing words at God's behest. He tells me heed his words of strife and realize he saps your life. He hates to share my heart, you see, with him, the Pharisee, in me. And why should he, the God of grace, be forced to live here face to face with him who hung him up to die against an angry, anguished sky, who pierced his feet and crowned his head, who laughed and left him very dead? Forgive me, Lord, I beg of thee, deal with the Pharisee in me. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I've been listening to myself, I'm so super conscious of the incredible work that needs to be done in my attitude. And I thank you for the gifts, and I thank you for the strengths that we all have. But I recognize the wild donkey that's there, the unbroken one, the Pharisee. And Lord, what we need to do, all of us, is to allow Jesus to sit on us in the right sense, to control us, to harness us, to get hold of the bit and the bridle, to move our mouth where he will, to control us, to lead us, to load us with his burdens for the world. Teach us, Lord, as we come close to you, to evaluate our unbroken spirit and to meditate on all you would have for us in this regard, where an attitude and spirit of meekness must be grown. Teach us, Lord, to stay close to you, yoked to you, that we might learn of you, for you are meek and lowly of heart. And we will find rest unto ourselves. Yea, and more than rest, happiness. For happy are the meek, that's what you said. For they shall inherit the earth. Lord, control us. Help us this week to practice a manner of courtesy towards others, respecting them, esteeming them better than ourselves. And help us to be compliant and gentle. And help us to remember that meek isn't weak, that meek is Jesus riding our life. Speak to us, dear Lord. Convict us. And may you see a humble, contrite, mourning spirit. May you forgive us, and may you fill us up and lead us out on our way. We ask it for your glory. Amen.